I want to continue in my sermon series of Let Your Burden Be, and today we are sharing together Let Your Burden Be for the Lost. I want to share with you the background to the song or to the hymn, Amazing Grace. You may find it interesting to know that it was not originally published under that title. Indeed, the true name for this hymn is Faith's Review and Expectation. That great hymn that we know as Amazing Grace. No. Faith's Review and Expectation. We know that it was penned by the Englishman John Newton. He wrote it when he was in the parsonage at Olney, 1779 or so. Now, the story behind Amazing Grace is perhaps as amazing as the penning of the hymn itself. I once was lost, but now am found. Many of you know that John Newton was a rough-and-tumble slave trader. He spent much time and many miles sailing back and forth to Africa to enslave others. The one who was enslaving others was indeed a slave himself, a slave to his own sin. I once was lost, but now am I found. While aboard the ship the Greyhound, Newton gained notoriety for being one of the most profane men that the captain had ever met. Now you have to think, this is the 1700s, it's a culture where sailors commonly used oaths and swore. Wait a second, I think that is also going on in 2016. Not with sailors, perhaps, but with other individuals in our culture. But they swore a lot on ships back then. And Newton was admonished several times by the captain for using the worst words on the ship that he had ever heard. In fact, Newton even created new swear words to exceed the limits, as the captain said, of verbal debauchery. Once during a terrible, terrible storm, however, Newton cried out. Must have been something deep, deep down. Lord, have mercy upon my soul. Looked like the ship was going down. Lord, have mercy upon us. Then later in his life, as he remembered those words, Lord, have mercy upon us, he began to ask if he was worthy of God's mercy, because he had not only neglected his faith, but he directly opposed the faith of others, mocking others who showed faith in Christ Jesus, deriding and denouncing God as a myth. Sounds like the 21st century, doesn't it? Eventually, Newton went on, as I said, to pastor the little church in Olney in Buckinghamshire in England. At Olney, he was greatly loved by his flock. The congregation grew and grew. And Newton stated that his work was to do, quote, break the hard heart and to heal the broken heart. That's what he said his work was there in Olney. Now, what Newton knew is that the worst thing that can ever happen to a human being, because it happened to him, is to lose yourself. And then at 82, shortly before he died, he said these words, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. He died in London, December the 21st, 1807. But he left his executor's instructions for his epitaph there on his tombstone, and it reads in part, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. That's what he wanted on his tombstone. I once was lost, but now am found. There is truly nothing worse than being lost. Isn't that why we relate to Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, in such a visceral way? When we sing that hymn, we sing it deep down from the soles of our feet to the crown of our head. Now today, I have some bad news, and I have some good news. And the bad news is that I believe that without Jesus Christ, the same Jesus that John Newton put his trust and faith in, people are genuinely lost, just like Newton was lost. Now, I know that this is not a popular thing to say, nor is it a politically correct message, but I am a preacher of the gospel and not a politician. My job is to share the truth and not to make people happy. Can I get an amen? Politicians strive and run around to constantly make people happy all the time. And trust me, I love my own congregation, and there is a warmth, and I sense the Holy Spirit here today. But you have commissioned me to stand in this sacred place, not to always make you feel happy and good about yourselves, although that is also truly a part of the gospel, but also to share and impart the truth with you. So am I supposed to say that all faiths are equal when I don't believe that they are, either morally, ethically, intellectually, let alone spiritually? I can't say that. You see, Jesus is the only way to the one true God because he is the only person in the entire world's history who is the cure for the problem of sin. Now can I get an amen? Amen. Lee Strobel, he may be someone who you're familiar with. He is a gifted teacher and preacher out at Saddleback Church. I'm not sure if he's there anymore, but he was. Has pointed out that every other religion but Christianity is based on people's performance, yeah? In other religions, people must do something to earn their favor with God in order to be granted salvation. Different religions offer different recipes for salvation. One says that you have to use a Tibetan prayer wheel. Another, that you have to avoid certain kinds of foods. Another, that you have to bow and pray towards a certain direction 5-7 times a day. Still another, that you have to go through so many cycles of reincarnation before you are enlightened and find the truth of your own salvation. These are all attempts to earn enough favor with God to deserve God's salvation. But Christianity is different, my friends. Oh yeah, we do not focus on the word do as if somehow by our efforts we will be able and have enough credit to inherit salvation. Our emphasis is on the word done. Especially what Jesus has done for us upon the cross. Upon the cross, what Jesus has done. And so my claim that Christianity is the only one true faith rests not only upon the Reformation that this congregation rests upon, but also upon 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those two verses that Carrie read for us. And if Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, says St. Paul. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life, these 70, 80 years that we have hope in Christ. If it's only for this life that we're hoping in Christ, then we are, of all people, the most to be pitied. Yeah. What all this means is that for those who do not believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, then according to St. Paul, they're still in a place of sin. Yeah. And so to not believe in him, whether it's Father God in the Old Testament or Jesus his Son in the New Testament, if we don't believe in him, then we are lost. St. Peter made that claim of Jesus even more specific when he said, salvation is found in no one else. That's what he said. He shared that in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven, there is no other name under heaven given by which men and women can and ought to be saved. There it is. Now, I know lots of Americans embrace tolerance as their personal 11th commandment. They feel that as long as a person is sincere about their religious beliefs, it really doesn't matter what they believe, just as long as they're sincere about it. But isn't it strange that they apply this logic to their faith, but not to any other part or area of their lives? You see, they want the pilot flying their next commercial flight that they get on to Florida, to be right and not just sincere. You see, a sincere pilot is just fine, but a right pilot is better, yes? They want the accountant who does their taxes to be right, not just sincere. They want the pharmacist who fills their prescription to be right and not just sincere. What if they put the wrong pills in the bottle and you went back to the pharmacy and the pharmacist said, I am a sincere pharmacist. And you would say, no, I want you to be a right pharmacist. Why then, in the single most important area of our lives, our relationship with God, would we be willing to settle for sincerity instead of accuracy? It makes no sense. As your pastor, I don't want to just be sincere, and hopefully I am sincere. I want to be right. I have got to know in my heart of hearts that I have got this thing right before I breathe my last breath and close my eyes for the final time. When Jesus claimed that he was the only way to God the Father, he wasn't motivated by arrogance. He was motivated by compassion, as that shepherd who has gone after the lost sheep. But this is not so much a sermon about those who are lost as much as it is about what we are going to do about those who are. And it all boils down to this. Go get the lost. Go get the lost. Isn't that what the woman did when she lost her precious coin? She swept her house. She went looking for it. Now contrast Jesus' parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, with what's going on in the mainline church. Don Hotchkiss says in his 2016 book, Governance and Ministry, from the 1950s through the 1970s, when many leaders of today's congregations raised their children or grew up themselves, some 70% of Americans belonged to congregations, and nearly half of them went to worship to church on Sundays. The religious landscape for the United States now, today, is far more complex than it was in 1955, is what Hotchkiss says. For congregations, the increase in diversity means that for most Americans, affiliating with a church is a choice and not an obligation. For denominations that were once dominant, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Congregational, that's us, this new diversity has been especially hard because these denominations bear the burden of a privileged past that did not toughen them for today's 21st century challenges. Friends, I gotta tell you, privilege in the Church of Jesus Christ is gone. Say that with me. Privilege is gone. Privilege is gone. And I gotta tell you, if the post-2005 rate in membership losses in this denomination doesn't taper out, we ain't gonna have a church in 30 years. I told you I was sharing the truth with you this morning, right? Yeah? That's really something to pray about. This, you see, was once an evangelical church, as it was once so named. Did you know that? And so our sense of being evangelists, reaching out to the lost, is woven right into the DNA of our Protestant tradition, even into the very fabric and life of this congregation, the evangelical church, which, by the way, is where all the growth is happening in Christianity, has always said this: go get them. Go get them. Go get who? You know, so many people, they opine on church growth or the lack thereof. It all boils down to go get them. Go get who? Go get the lost. And why should we go get them? Listen to this. Because that is the nature of the Father's heart. Our God, to His very core, is a seeker. And He's not just seeking after people to entertain Himself. He seeks after you and me. The text from Ezekiel says, I will seek, from Ezekiel, from the Old Testament, there it is, the Father's heart all those centuries ago, I will seek after the lost. And what Ezekiel said prophetically about the Father's heart, Jesus lived out. Why? Because the text says, this man, ooh, keep your eye on him, this man, Jesus, he welcomes sinners. You know, I have to say that this concept is the hardest notion for church folk, myself included, to digest. We all want the church to be filled with folk just like us, don't we? Come on now, you know, I'm sharing some truth here this morning. But that's not good theology, and it's not biblical Christianity. You'll often hear of guidelines that people come up with for what it means to be a good Christian, right? What are some of those? Pray, attend worship, contribute your time and your talents and your treasure. And all those things are good, and they are certainly evidence of faith. But the one guideline that I like the best that determines is if we are a good Christian is this. Do you have a marginal friend in your life? Say, what, Pastor? Have you got someone in your life who's a little rough around the edges, who doesn't pay their bills on time, who's on their second marriage, maybe their third marriage, who can't make it to work on time? Have you got a marginal friend in your life? That, to me, is the best guideline for whether we are living out our faith. D.T. Niles once said this famous quote about Christians sharing their faith with the lost. He said, it's as one beggar showing another beggar where to find the bread. And that's all I'm doing up here. Beggar. I know, I've begged at the feet of Jesus many a time, trying to show other beggars where to find the bread. And the bread of life is Jesus. Are you seeking the lost? Are you seeking to be with the lost and the marginalized, those who are treated as outcasts or with indifference? The text says this man welcomes sinners. Not only that, in the Greek, the word for welcome is he receives them warmly and personally. It is not of just a sense of duty or, oh, I guess I've got to hang out with those marginalized people. He embraced them warmly and personally. It doesn't say that he accepted their sin, which is kind of the concept that we have backwards today. Jesus never accepted people's sins. In America, we believe in religious toleration. Every single Sunday when I drive to St. John's, I pass by a mosque in Westchester, and I pass by a Hindu shrine in Sharonville. Every time I come to St. John's, and actually, the mosque, which is about, I don't know, a mile and a half from my house, has more of my county dollars spent on it, which to my knowledge no churches do, because the Westchester police are always there at the mosque routinely protecting this facility, especially on Friday prayers. And actually, I think it's the Christians these days that perhaps need the protection, not the other way around. You see, in this country, you can even be a Satan worshiper and have your religious expression protected. But along with our toleration has come the dangerous idea that no religion should make exclusive claims upon the truth. R.C. Sproul says that making exclusive claims in America is like attacking apple pie, hot dogs, motherhood, and Chevrolet. You just don't do it. Under the umbrella of tolerance today, we have now made all sin innocuous to God. Because if sin is innocuous to God, why did he ever have to die upon the cross in the first place? Why do we celebrate Holy Week if he is not the spotless Lamb of God who takes upon himself our sins? Again, as St. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. The only person then who cannot experience forgiveness is the one who thinks he has no sin. And so Jesus welcomes sinners. If we flip over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and verses 11 through 13, we hear these words from Jesus. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. But sinners. In these two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus again shows us the Father's heart. And the upshot of them both is this. Church, are you and I welcoming the sinners? Are we? Do we have a marginalized friend in my life? I've got two of them. I've got two. Yeah? One I see, and he's had all kinds of mistakes and faux pas in his life. And we call him, we love him, and we love on his little baby daughter, which she came into this world in an unplanned kind of way, and we just love on him. And another fella I have, he has mental health issues, and he lives over in Anderson Township, and I love on him, and he texts me. You've got to have a marginal friend in your life. Why? Because we care. Because we care. I want you to listen again carefully to the text in Ezekiel. I will seek the lost. I will. This is God's promise. I will bring back the strays. God's going to do it with us or without us. I will bandage the injured and strengthen the weak. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. All those people that think, you know what? I got it together and I don't need God and I am not a sinner. And Ezekiel says, God says, I will shepherd with justice. I will shepherd with justice. According to Newton, who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, unconverted sinners were, quote, blinded by the God of this world. He should know, probably more than most of us, until mercy came to us not only undeserved but undesired. Our hearts endeavor to shut him out until he overcame us. All of our reasons or our obstacles that we throw in God's path to reject him, God, says Newton, has overcome them all. Cross overcomes all of the obstacles, all the excuses. You see, the essence of justice then begins with this, a heart that cares. A heart that cares. But there's one more element about these parables that cannot go unnoticed. It has been part of the celebratory theme of our worship service today. I hope you noticed, because I have. God is so passionate about finding the lost that he gets all emotional about it. And in the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd says, rejoice. Rejoice with me. For the one that has gone astray, I have found. And I rejoice over more one that has been gone astray than the 99 who feel that they don't need to repent. Jesus gets joyful. Heaven celebrates when a sinner is found. In the parable of the lost coin, the woman in the parable says, rejoice. Rejoice with me because I have found the coin that I have lost. If Jesus Christ saving a sinner doesn't move you and I into a place of rejoicing, then we, my friends, I gotta tell you, we've lost the plot. We've lost the plot. A marginalized person finding God in Christ, finding their salvation, fills our hearts with joy and is our goal in Christ Jesus and for his church. So let us welcome sinners that we might rejoice as God does. Amen.